All right, if you will, take your Bibles. Open to Revelation chapter 5. A couple of Sundays ago, in a morning service, I preached from Revelation chapter 4. And I was preaching on our worship in heaven. And I was looking at the worship there for its character. Revelation 5, I want to look at worship once again. I said last time there was a second stanza to the chorus of worship. This is the second stanza of that worship. But I want to look at the object of our worship, who it is that we should worship. The context or the setting of Revelation 5 is the exact same as it was in Revelation chapter 4. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He is in the presence of God spiritually. His physical body is still on earth, but his spirit has been taken to heaven. He's getting a scene of the future. The church has been raptured. They are represented by the 24 elders. He is impressed with God the Father sitting upon the throne. And then he sees not only these 24 elders, but he also sees four living beings, called beasts here, but the word beast is not found. It's four living things or beings, which I believe are either seraphim or cherubim. They're special class of angels. That's the scene, the same scene in Revelation chapter 5. We're still there. The chapter is 14 verses in length. It splits up rather evenly into three sections. The first section deals with a scroll that is prominent, and we'll need to identify what the scroll is. The second section, beginning at verse 5 through verse 10, deals with the one who opens the scroll, and we will need to identify who that is. And then the last section, verses 11 through 14, deal with how this one is worshipped. And that's what we're going to clue in on tonight or zero in on. Let's start with this scroll. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Here is a scroll. It's written on the outside. It's written on the inside. It is rolled up so that you can see some things on the outside, but not a whole lot. It's sealed with seven seals. Once they rolled this up, they would drip some wax on this thing and tie a cord around it. And to unseal it, you would have to break the wax. But that was a way of preserving its integrity. The question is, what is this scroll all about? Various answers have been given. Some say that what is on the inside of it contains the everlasting gospel. Some say it is a promise of a coming inheritance. Some say it's instructions for the last days. The problem with all of those things is that this is not to be opened. Remember that the scene here is taking place during the beginning of the tribulation. So it's not going to be opened until the tribulation. No one will know what it is until then. Do we know what the gospel is today? Well, it's been revealed to us, so it can't be that. Do we know about an inheritance that we're going to receive? Well, the New Testament epistles tell us about that. Do we know what the plan of the future is? Well, it's in chapter 6 on through the rest of the book of Revelation. That's already been revealed to us. All those things we know now. So it can't be that. What is it? I think the best explanation of what this is a title deed to the earth. To come to that conclusion, you need to back up to chapter 4 and the very last verse. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Now, this is speaking of God the Father. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God brought into existence everything. God owns everything. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. It's his possession. But in the creation, he gave to man a possession of the earth. I want you to rule it for me. It didn't take long until man forfeited what God wanted for him to do. He sold his inheritance, if you will, for a measly serving of pottage in the way Esau bought from Jacob. Consequently, man's dominion over what God gave him, the earth, was now lost for a time. Man himself was in sin. Man needed redemption. The earth is under a curse. It needs redemption. So what we have here is something that God possesses, that God has the right. It was created for his pleasure, and it still exists for his pleasure. But it's in need of redemption. I believe this is a deed to the earth that man can only have if somebody is capable of redeeming the earth. And we'll see that's exactly what happened. It's written on the outside. I think what you can see on the outside, who can open this? Here are the qualifications. And then once a person presents himself once a person has presented himself as capable of opening it, meeting the qualifications, they can break the seals and open it up and say, this is mine. So here's stuff on the outside, stuff on the inside, and there's a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy? We need somebody who can open these seals and bring back to God what's rightfully his. And there's no man in heaven, literally no one in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, no one alive or dead that was able to open the book, nor look thereupon. They didn't meet the qualifications. Of all the people that have existed throughout time, there was not one worthy. And John says he wept much because they couldn't find anyone. Well, why is that? Well, if no one can open this, the world is doomed. It'll never accomplish what it was intended to do. It was created for the pleasure of God to do with whatever he desired. He gave it to man. How's he going to get it back if no one can open this scroll? One of the elders saith unto me, literally, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, literally hath overcome, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living beings, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls or vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the identity of the one here is quite easy to ascertain. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, none other than Jesus Christ. But as John beholds him, he sees him as a lamb that was slain, having the appearance of a lamb that was slain. Well, how would John identify this or know what he was seeing? John chapter 1, verse 29, which he had already written, he quotes John the Baptist, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. There's the Lamb. He is a slain lamb. Literally, the word slain there means to be slaughtered or to be butchered. John would understand what took place at the crucifixion because he was there and saw it firsthand. He would have, at this point in time, known of the Apostle Paul's writing that said that Christ is our Passover lamb. So he would have theologically understood all these things. I lost my place. And he sees Christ coming to the one sitting on the throne, and it says here, he took the book from the one who was sitting on the throne. He didn't have to rip it out of his hand. He received it, and God gave it, the Father gave it to him. It wasn't a contest between the two of them. Why is that? Well, in verse 6, it says this about him. Not only was he seen as having been slain, but he's seen having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. Having seven eyes would be the ability to see everything that's going on and understanding it. Perfect knowledge. Horns were oftentimes a symbol of power. Seven of them would mean that he had perfect power, perfect understanding in all things. And then it says here, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, which one of them is the seven spirits of God? Our English Bibles make it difficult to ascertain. The Greek text does not. The which here? Well, it could be a singular which or it could be a plural which. We don't know in English. In Greek, there's two different witches. This one's plural, which means that it's pertaining to both the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are, by the way, that's plural as well, the seven spirits of God. Last time I identified the seven spirits as a reference to the Holy Spirit, I've changed my mind on that. My understanding has changed. I think what you have here is a perfect display of the glory of God, the attributes of God, full of wisdom, full of power. Here is God in all his glory. Now, what's interesting about that? Well, if you go back to chapter 4, you will see, and I had this verse 5, and out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's God the Father in all the glory of God. And now you see Jesus Christ with all the glory of God. What does that say about those groups that say that Jesus is not God? Blows them right out of the water. Here is Jesus. And remember in John chapter 17, in what's called his high priestly prayer, in the upper room discourse, he prays that he's coming back and he says, "Give unto me the glory which I had with you at the beginning. I've put it aside, the outward manifestation of it for a while, but now I want it back to display." And here he is, with all the glory of God radiating from him. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living beings, the seraphim or cherubim, whichever they are, the church represented by the 20 elders, fell down before the Lamb, and they all had harps. And they sang a new song with instrumentation. What does that say about those groups that say we need to sing a cappella all the time? You can't sing with instruments. Well, that was Old Testament. Well, guess what? It's coming in the future too. Does it seem unreasonable that it should be now as well? No, I don't think so. It's reasonable. But nonetheless, here they are. They not only have harps, but they had golden bowls or vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Does that mean that we have recourse to prayer to pray to St. Christopher for this and St. Thomas for that and St. Aloysius for this? Not a chance. Why is that? Well, remember the time frame. We're in, John is getting a picture of the future. It's not now. Who are the saints? There's none on earth. They're all up in heaven. What are the prayers? I would say to you that they are all the prayers of the people who have lived here on earth, the church living today, taken before God, saying, "This is what we've been asking of you for all the time we've been down there." Here they are. And here's the one who can answer them. Well, what have we been asking for? We've been asking for, in every single case, a redemption of what sin has corrupted. If it's a loss of health, sin's the cause of it. If there's breakdown in communication between people and families, it's because sin has entered in. If there's war in the world, it's because sin has entered in. And we pray about all these things that sin has caused us to say, "I can't do this. Here's my prayer." And we see up here, I think what we're seeing here is, here is all our prayers from all the time that we were down there. And here's the one who can provide an answer to them. And they say, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain. You are a Passover lamb, and you have redeemed us to God by thy blood, not by anything that we have done, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That's the whole world, without exclusion. And notice what the consequence is. "And hath made us unto God, our God, kings, rulers and priests." Isn't that what man was supposed to be doing at the very beginning that he lost when sin entered into the world. You put us back to the place where we can do what God wants us to do. Verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living beings and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 is the Greek way of saying an infinite number. But then he adds thousands of thousands on top of that. Do you remember the Toy Story thing? Buzz Lightyear. To infinity and beyond. Well, wait a minute. What's beyond infinity? There is no such thing. But it's a way of saying beyond imagination. And John is saying that the sound that I heard was so great, it was beyond a number that is conceivable. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Without counting, how many things is the Lamb worthy of receiving? Take a guess at what number is there. Why do you say seven? Because everything else is seven here. And you're right. Seven things. And every creature which is in heaven. Well, that would be the 24 elders representing the church. And the seraphim and the cherubim. And now this innumerable number of angels. Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, even the dead, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Well, wait a minute. Who is that? That's God the Father. And unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What was Jesus Christ worthy of receiving? Seven things here. First one, he's worthy of receiving power. Dunamis. Dynamite. Wait a minute. He's already omnipotent. How can he receive power? Because everything that these people are, or these created beings are worshiping for, were accomplished through his power. Every opposition to the will of God being accomplished by humanity, by creation, was always overcome by the power of God. And it's a way of creation saying, you did it all. You're worthy of receiving riches. Well, wait a minute. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills themselves. How much richer can he be? Well, Scripture, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he who was rich became poor, that we might become rich in him. Everything that we possess, oh, I did it myself. No, you didn't. You got it from me. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So he's worthy of receiving riches because he gave so much. He's worthy of receiving wisdom. Wait a minute, isn't he omniscient? Yep. Well, I had a bright idea. Where'd you get it from? If any man lack wisdom, let him ponder it for a long time. He'll come up with it. Let him ask of God, who gives liberally. He's worthy of receiving wisdom because everything that we had a bright idea about came from him. He's worthy of receiving strength. Once again, he's omnipotent, but this has the idea of not overcoming an enemy, but accomplishing a purpose. Well, I did it in my own might. I accomplished this. No, you didn't. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works. He's worthy of receiving honor in all his majesty. You know, we do something and we think we're pretty good. As my buddy at Appalachian used to say, man is the most curious of God's creation. You pat him on the back and his head swells. No, God is worthy of receiving honor. Yes, people may say, I appreciate what you did, but the response is, praise the Lord. He's worthy of receiving glory. He's perfect. How can he receive glory? Because he showed it to us, and we need to reflect it back. And he's worthy of receiving blessing. But he's the giver of blessing. That's exactly it. Everything that we have been blessed with has come from him. Here he is, displaying all the attributes of deity, just as the Father is. I and my Father are one. And every creature is praising the two of them. And the four beasts, which are leading in worship, say amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship him that lives forever and ever. When we come for worship, we come for the purpose of worshiping God. Unfortunately, that's not true in every place of worship. There are places where animism is taught. You worship the spirits. There are places where people are worshiped. There are places where animals are worshiped. Never do you find that in Scripture. Our purpose is to worship God. God the Father, God the Son. Now, the Holy Spirit is also God, and he is worthy of worship. But what I find interesting, and I'll take you there and then I'll close, John chapter 16. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things, or yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. How about, be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, and shall show it unto you. Is it right to worship the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. He's God. How should we worship the Holy Spirit? Well, he's going to be the one who shows us Christ. And as we worship Christ, then he is worshiped.
Amen. He points us to Jesus.
Yeah, he points us to Jesus. So when we worship Christ, he has accomplished his work. He then is glorified. Amen. Let's make sure that we keep the focus of our worship on God and not anything else. Father, I thank you tonight for how great a God you are. Thank you that you're sitting on the throne. I thank you that your Son has redeemed us and is worthy to open the seals and to say, this world, this kingdom belongs to me. I'm here to rule, and you've made us kings and priests to rule with him. What a day that will be when we have the opportunity of coming back with him to accomplish that very purpose. In the time between now and then, help us to keep our focus and our worship upon you and nothing else. For you are worthy to receive power, honor, and glory, and blessing, and strength, and wisdom, and all those seven things, because you are God. We praise you tonight in our Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.